Good evening, all. Please be seated. The format tonight will be a little bit different because we are having a penance service. So my reflection will be a little shorter than usual, and then we will hear confessions, and tomorrow night finish with the regular holy hour, as it were. So the reading for tonight is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 6. Who could ever believe what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. There was in him no stately bearing to make us look at him, nor appearance that would ever attract us to him. He was spurned and avoided by men. He was a man of suffering, accustomed to infirmity. One of those from whom men hide their faces, spurned, and we held him in no esteem. Yet it was our infirmities, our illnesses that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. While we thought of him as one stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, he was pierced for our sins, crushed for our offenses. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his wounds we are healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each of us following his own way. But the Lord God laid upon him the guilt of us all. The word of the Lord. So my brother priests and my dear friends in Christ, during these days of our parish retreat, we have been reflecting upon the icon of San Damiano. This is the cross that spoke in the legends of old to St. Francis of Assisi. He was told, "Go and rebuild my church." And in his humility, St. Francis thought that that meant the little chapel of San Damiano in which this icon, the original, is housed. So St. Francis began to repair that little chapel, and the cross spoke again, not this one, the big church. So in a way, that's what the Lord is asking of all of us. Go, restore, rebuild, renew, improve my church. This icon, as we saw last night, is an image of the invisible God. As St. Paul said in Colossians 1:15, Jesus Christ is the icon of the invisible God. An icon is not a painting on a flat board. It's a description of a mystery. And the mystery of this icon is John's rendition of the Paschal mystery. It begins at the bottom and works its way up to the top figure, where there's a picture of Christ ascending into heaven among the choirs of the angels. When Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father," and Jesus said, "Whoever sees me sees the Father." When I was a seminarian, we used to try to understand the Most Blessed Trinity by diagrams and by arrows and by triangles and all kinds of ways. Some even used the comparison of 3-in-1 oil. There was also the image of water that appears as solid, as a vapor, and as a liquid. St. Patrick used to use a 3-leaf clover, the 3 leaves on a clover, but he was a bit perplexed when there was a 4-leaf clover. And he never explained the stalk, but anyway, that's a whole other matter. So there was never an easy way, an easy image. Well, St. Francis already had it. The image of the Trinity is Good Friday. When we look at Christ, whoever sees me sees the Father. Pope Benedict, in his first encyclical, spoke of God is love. Well, love is such a vague word sometimes in our own society, we cannot understand it. So, the cross of Christ explains it. Love is self-giving to make someone else's life better as we try to improve our own. And then that beautiful prologue to the letter to the Hebrews. No one really knows who wrote that letter. And those first three lines are a most extraordinary expression, the Greek scholars tell me, of the Greek language. But it is also a most sublime theology. We're told that Jesus is the perfect emanation of the very being of God. And the word used there is character, which we use in the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. There's a character, a relationship that's dynamic and alive, that unites us to the Trinity and unites us to each and every one. Because of the precious blood of Christ, God really is our Father, and we are all sisters and brothers. There's an enormous mystery in the Our Father. How could Christ ever say that this is his own prayer, the Lord's prayer, when in it we pray, forgive us our sins? Well, what sins did Christ ever commit? He was like us in all things except sin. But there are two remarkable passages in 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 3. Cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree, or the innocent one became sin. The great Jesuit scholar, Father Stanislaus Lyonnais, described that as a legal fiction. All through life, Christ identified himself with the deaf, the dumb, the lame, the poor, the disorganized, the socially maladroit, those who are never really at home or at peace in a group. Those are the ones with whom Christ is most associated. But in his innocence, most remarkably, he's very much associated with every one of us sinners. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 6. On a Sabbath night, it seems to have been, the prophet Hosea goes in to the temple. He notices some activity on the high altar, near the altar of incense. And an angel takes one of the burning coals from the altar of fire, the eternal flame before the altar, and flies down and burns the lips of the prophet to purify those lips so that he might say the word of God. Sometimes for you and for me, that angel is the confessor. All of us, priests, laity, religious, and popes, we all kneel or sit or stand before a confessor and ask him in the name of Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. So that's where we get the number 3. Isaiah was not able to say the all-holy God. There's no word in Hebrew that's superlative. So they used to say that God was Elohim, the greatest of all the gods. So in this chapter 6, Isaiah is struck dumb, but he's able to say, holy, holy, holy. Well, something like this we find in the first lines of that magnificent poem, The Miserere. Have mercy on me, O God. In your goodness, in your great tenderness. Those are three words for mercy. Wipe away, that's the first verb for redemption. My faults, the first word for sin. Wash me, the second verb for redemption. Of my guilt, second word for sin. And purify me, the third word for redemption of my sin. So what is said in this one line by the repetition of this extraordinary revelation? It's hard to imagine any line in Scripture having more content for the theologian, for the mystic, or for you and for me, sinners that we are, seeking the mercy of God. I'll try to explain these three words as Pope John Paul II did so beautifully in his magnificent encyclical, Dives in Misericordia, Rich in Mercy. There's a great antiphon that goes back to Exodus 34 that's repeated all over the Old Testament, at least 50 times. My God, a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in kindness, rich in mercy. From that rich in mercy, then repeated in Ephesians 2, John Paul wrote his letter. So the three words for sin, the first one would mean a simple detachment from God, a revolt, a rebellion in pride, an infidelity. Imagine any one of us, a speck of dust into which God breathed a divine life. Imagine that, then turning around and offending the Creator of it all. So this is what rebellion is. I will not serve. I will not keep the Ten Commandments. So it's a detachment from God, a real separation. And if we could use the example of an astronaut, if he's detached from Houston, he'll die. There's no way back. There's no way home. The second word is guilt, being soiled, just not being at peace, the breaking away from what is really right, the caricature of all that is good. There is implied here the deep conviction that one is not in harmony with God. And when and if we ever fall into sin, we may have this experience. We're just not what we might have been. We're not maybe what we once were. We're not what we still can be. St. Thomas Aquinas had a beautiful theory. Deep within every human being, there is a passive potential obedience that responds to the Creator. We can do better. We can be better. No one of us has ever achieved the spiritual possibilities that lie dormant still within. I often think of the great American artist, Grandma Moses, never painted anything till she was in her 70s, and is now in the Hall of Fame of American original artists. So there is in us all this ability to be better. St. Thomas would say, the human soul has a natural capacity for God, a natural capacity to do better, to get up as Christ did, falling three times under his cross, to tell us that no matter how many times, whether it's seven times, or as today's gospel said, 70 times seven, or 77 times, we can get up and try again and reach the end of our journey of the cross to reach one day into heaven. The third word for sin is a lacking, a separation. Maybe some image of that comes when we miss the bus, we miss the train, we miss the plane. Wasn't really our fault, we say, but we missed it. St. Thomas again said that one of the worst penalties of a poor soul that's lost forever is the belief and the realization of what might have been, what he or she could have done, where he or she could be. Like in that story of Lazarus, when the rich man is told, no one from here can go there, and no one from there can come here. That awful feeling of separation. We saw it the other day in the psalm on the hind, the deer, yearning for the living streams. The living streams, as the cross of San Damiano reminds us, comes out of the side of Christ, opened by the Roman soldier as the tabernacle of the Most Blessed Trinity, from which came baptism and Holy Communion. So those are the three words that reveal to us the sense of sin. The three verbs, one of them is to efface. There was a fellow named Kafka who wrote very pessimistic literature, but brilliant. He wrote a book called The Trial. Somebody is under accusation and he does not know why. So full of despair, he jumped off a bridge and committed suicide. That's how Kafka died. So in a sense, this was autobiographical, that awful sense of being guilty. My father was a judge, so I had some experience with courts and juvenile delinquents and prison ministry. To have the decree of condemnation pardoned, to be freed, by judicial decree, to erase the words from the manuscript, to obliterate one's record, to suppress or to take one's name off the blotter. What an amazing sense of liberation that would be, especially for someone who's trying to come back, would like to do better, would like to make a new start. God is telling us that He erases the record. The world of the past is gone. You will all come to know me, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, because I will not recall your sins again. They're gone. They're not only gone, but the old ritual of the atonement meant that the past sin, by sacramental absolution, in parallel somewhat with the Eucharist, is transformed. A sin that is confessed pertains to the essence of a person's holiness. Look at the apostles. Every one of them sinned on the day of his first Holy Communion, sinned on the day of his priestly ordination, and probably mortally, unless the moral theologians would tell us that maybe he was afraid or scared or wasn't paying attention. Anyway, the sins are taken away. That is the divine revelation. The second word is to wash, generally used for the washing of clothing. This winter, we have become quite accustomed to snow. There's a lot of it, and it keeps coming. At any rate, Isaiah said, let's talk our sins over with God. What is crimson red by our offense will be transformed into the snows of Lebanon, as white as the whitest linen, much like the garments of Christ when he was in contact with his Father, were whiter than any launderer could have made them, as we read in Mark's Gospel. So the second great verb is to be washed clean, like the old patriarch said, Jacob said in Genesis. These are people who wash their garments in the blood of the grape. That didn't seem to make much sense until Revelations came along, and we will wash our sins in the blood of the Lamb. The third verb then, to be purified as a leper that has this awful infection or contagion, and he can't get rid of it. And the Lord tells him, you can. The words of absolution will take away your sins. In fact, the atonement ritual way back in the book of Leviticus was the same in the book of Leviticus as leprosy and sin was the same ritual of atonement. These three verbs tell us the fullness of divine mercy, then described by three nouns. One of these nouns, the mercy of God, is comparable to Florence Nightingale. You can just imagine a doctor or a nurse or somebody leaning down over another person, horrendously ill or badly wounded, thirsting and dampening the lips with cold ice, or trying to lessen the fever in any way this is possible. So this verb of the nurse, of the doctor, of a loving mother watching over a child who's suffering terribly, trying to breathe, is being healed by the mercy of Almighty God. The second word is better known to biblical scholars, hesed, which means, from which we get the Hasidic Jews, those who are truly loved by God. This is a certain reciprocity, a certain sense of real brotherly friendship, an interior attitude of fidelity and generosity. The greatest example we have of this is Hosea. Hosea, come back to me and you will be forgiven. His wife didn't love him, as in the Song of Songs, the husband couldn't be found by his loving wife. This separation and forgiveness because of a terrible sin of infidelity. So when we say God is love, this is what we mean. This loving God who would go way out on a limb, the limb of the cross, to forgive us all. And the third one is the same word in Hebrew as a mother's womb. And this is a word describing God, the feminine mystique of God himself, Rechem. It's much like in a court trial when everybody knows the boy is guilty, and the judge says he is, and begins the sentence. And the mother cries out in so many courtroom dramatic episodes. He cannot be guilty. He's my son. He is, we are all, the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, of God and the brothers of Jesus Christ. So in God, there is a mother's love. So this is the challenge. God is love. The artist tried to paint that, whoever he or she was that painted the icon of San Damiano. It's also described for us variously in Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave up his only son. God did not spare his only son, but gave him up. And Jesus tells us in Eucharistic terms, in John 10, the Father consecrated me and sent me into this world. And then in John 17, Jesus says, and now I consecrate myself. So in going to confession, each of us consecrates him or herself deeply into the merciful love of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come in great humility and in great honesty, and we ask God to bless us all with his love, with his mercy, and with his compassion. So let us pray for one another that this night God will be honored by the confessions that are heard and the sins that are absolved here. These sins will last forever as elements of your holiness. God bless you all and thank you for listening.